So Judges, as we've been going through it, it's been kind of on a downward spiral, right, where there's been a cycle happening where the Israelites have rebelled against God. They've gone after things that are not God. God allows them to go into slavery for a while. Then they break free from slavery, and then they go back towards idolatry. So God puts them back into slavery. Then he raises up a judge, and it's been going in a cycle. And every single time the cycle's been going on, the people have been getting worse and worse. Right, the state of the nation has just been getting really bad, and we're kind of reaching the bottom here, the bottom of the barrel. The last judge that they had was Gideon. I mean, well, they've had a couple of judges, but they're kind of people we don't really know what they did. They just kind of this is mentioned very briefly. But the last major judge was Gideon, and he did pretty good for most of his life. But at the end of the life, he totally did a belly flop, and ruined a lot of stuff. He had a lot of wives. He had some concubines. He built an idol. He just really kind of blew it. And one of his kids grew up to be a real jerk, and he tried to take over Israel and ended up causing kind of like a civil war to happen. And at the end of his life, some woman dropped a giant stone on his head and cracked his skull. And then he was so embarrassed, like he's dying. He's like, I'm so embarrassed a woman killed me. So he calls his best buddy. He's like, can you stab me so that you killed me instead of some woman? And so the dude stabs him, and he dies. And that's the end of him. And after that, God raises up some judges. They set the people free. But then they go back into idolatry, and God basically tells them, like, I don't know if I should set you guys free because, you know, you guys are just serving these other gods. And why don't you go pray to those other gods? Why don't you ask them for help? And the people of Israel are like, you're the only true God. Please help us. And they put away all the idols. And so God's like, you know, I'm gonna raise up a judge. I'm going to help you guys out. And that's where we get to this guy named Jephthah. And this is in chapter 11. And Jephthah was, he was kind of like Abimelech in a lot of ways, where he had a dad who, he had a wife, his dad had a wife, but his dad apparently liked prostitutes as well. So he went and he hung out with a prostitute, got her pregnant, ditched her, went back to his own house. And Jephthah was the product of that. And he grew up in this household until his brothers became old enough, and his brothers are like, dude, your mom was literally a whore, so get out of here. And they kicked him out, and he ended up being homeless for a while. And he decided to become like a gang leader, which I think is kind of funny. He like was on the streets for a while, and he started getting like a gang following, and he became like a bandit kind of deal, like hanging out on the roads. And basically, Israel goes back into slavery. They go back into a period of bondage to this nation. And the people are thinking, they're like, dude, who should we get to lead our militaries? And they're like, dude, Jephthah. That dude is hardcore, man, because he had obviously made a name for himself as a very capable leader, a very capable criminal, I guess. And they're just like, that dude would be a great military leader. So they ask him for help, and Jephthah's like, okay, I'll help you guys out. And he sends a letter to the people that were oppressing Israel. They obviously ignore it. He goes out. God gives him victory. And before he goes to battle, though, he asks God. He says, God, if you give me victory, the first thing that comes out of my house, I'm going to sacrifice to you, no matter what it is. And God gives him victory. He comes back to his house, and his little girl comes out of the house to meet him. And he's like, honey, I told God that I would sacrifice whatever came out of the door first, and it's you. And she's like this little 8-year-old girl, and she looks at her dad, and she's like, is it cool if I hang out with my friends for a month before you kill me? And he's like, sure, I'm a good dad. You know, so he lets her hang around with her friends for a month. Then he kills her and burns her. And, then you get into chapter 12. And what happens is the Ephraimites, who are, they're a tribe in the northern part of Israel. They're a very powerful tribe. And they got like this weird ego problem where when Gideon was setting the people free, the Ephraimites came out to him. And after the battle was over, they're like, dude, why didn't you call us, man? Like, we could have helped you. And I don't know if you guys have any friends like that where, you know, you ask them for help and they say no. But then after the crisis is averted, they come to you and they're like, dude, why didn't you ask me for help? I would have totally helped you out. And you're like, I did ask you for help. And you said no. Like, ah, no, I remember it. And that's kind of how Ephraim is. They like bring out an army. They're like, Jephthah, why didn't you ask us for help, man? We could have totally helped you out. Gideon was very gracious when they did this to him. He was like, hey, man, it's all good. I know you guys would have helped me, but you guys are so strong and awesome that I didn't want to bother you, so don't worry about it. And Ephraim's like, okay. So they had their egos rubbed a little, and so they went back home and they felt good. Jephthah don't take no crap, though. They come to him, they're like, why didn't you ask me for help? He's like, you want to know why? And he sicks an army on them and kills all of them. And then he's so hardcore about it, he was so mad about what they did, is that he sets up like a border patrol kind of deal. And I guess the people of Ephraim had an accent. And so whenever someone came to this crossing to get across this river, they would be like, hey, dude, tell me, say Shibboleth to me. And I don't know what that word means in Hebrew, but they're like, say Shibboleth to me. And I guess the people of Ephraim had kind of a lisp. So they didn't say Shibboleth, they said Sibboleth. Right? They couldn't pronounce the sh sound. And so if anyone said Sibboleth, they would just kill him right there. And it actually says that they killed 42,000 people in this little border. So they actually had a successful border patrol. You know, they actually nailed it. Maybe our INS could learn from them. But, you know, they made it. You know, that's kind of a good idea. They roll the R, man. If they can't help but roll the R, offer them some Taco Bell. They like it American. If they hate it, they're probably from south of the border. But yeah, they had this successful thing going on. That's kind of the end of Jephthah's life. After that, a couple other judges are raised up, and then after him is Samson, who was the absolute worst judge that the Israelites had. Very big scumbag. Definitely did not really respect God at all. And this is what we learn from Jephthah's life, and from Samson as well. What's happened to Israel? At the bottom of the barrel, what's really going on with them is they've lost sight of God. So even though there's people in Israel who still worship God, they don't know God anymore. They don't know his character. They don't know what he's like. And this is really exemplified in the fact that Jephthah killed his daughter. When I used to read this book, I had this idea that everything that the Bible recorded was like good. I was like, oh, like, so God must be approving of this because he used Jephthah. And if God uses somebody, he must be giving them his stamp of approval. But then I reread this book, understanding that that's not necessarily true, and it started to make sense to me. God uses people who suck. That's who he uses. He doesn't use perfect people because there are no perfect people. And at this point in Israel, Israel is so corrupt, they're so destitute, that this is it. This is the best guy that God could find. And Jephthah's view of God is so distorted. He's so confused the character and the nature of God with the pagan idols that he's used to worshiping that he kills his own daughter. Now, if you read through the book of Leviticus, there is a sacrificial system set up for the people of Israel, but you know the one thing you were never allowed to sacrifice? Well, your children, but a human being in general. You could never sacrifice a human being. That was not allowed ever. In pagan idolatry, human sacrifice was pretty common. Right? You guys ever study world religion or study ancient history, you'll know that I'm telling the truth. Human sacrifice in all world religions since Christianity really took off was very common. They used to do a lot of, yeah, Indiana Jones. So even still today, you know, you go to some, no joke, if you go to some places in like tribal regions and in the jungles and stuff like that, you know, a lot of them that do like cannibalism and stuff like that. Usually cannibalism is a form of idol worship. They're not eating people simply because they like the taste of people. It's usually some form of worship to their gods or their deities or something like that. So human sacrifice was always very common in their culture. And what had happened is Jephthah had become so used to it that he did that to his own daughter. Now, God never asked Jephthah to do that. Right? God never looked at Jephthah and he's like, hey, dude, if you want victory, sacrifice the first thing that comes out of your house. He said that, right? God had already told him, I'm going to give you victory. And we'll talk more about why Jephthah did that in the first place. But that's the first thing, is that people had lost the image of God. They had completely lost the character of God. They didn't know what God was like anymore. They saw him like they did their pagan deities. And you see what happens to their culture as a result. But let's talk about, on a human level, why Jephthah did what he did and why he is such a good example for the people of Israel. Because whenever God raises up leadership, it does say in the Bible that all kings come from God, like all rulership, all dynasties, they come from God. And that kind of like nettles us a little bit. We're like, what, was Hitler from God? Like, did God approve of Hitler coming to power? And yes, he did. You know, God was definitely sovereign over that happening. And we were like, well, how could God allow that to happen? Why wouldn't he kill Hitler? Here's the thing. When you study history, this is what you realize. If God would have killed Hitler, you know what would have happened? Someone else would have taken his place. The people of Germany put Hitler in power because they agreed with his policies. You guys get that? It's not like Hitler was some superhuman dude and he somehow overpowered all the Germany's military single-handedly and seized power. He got power because everybody in Germany was like, this dude is awesome. I hate the Jews too. This dude's amazing, right? They agreed with everything that he was saying. Nobody seizes power. They get power through the masses. You guys grab that? That's how people get power. That's how it happens. So if God would have supernaturally killed Hitler, just someone else would have taken his place. But there was no shortage of people in the Nazi party that would have taken Hitler's place and done the exact same thing he did. You can't stop mob mentality. It's just, you just can't. They're going to do what they're going to do. The majority is going to rule. And with Jephthah, you see, when God's anointing Jephthah as the leader, it's not because God is looking at Jephthah saying, like, everyone should follow his example. He's anointing someone who everybody already is like him. Do you guys get that? It's almost, in a way, it's like a judgment. He's like, this is the way you guys are, so I'm going to give you a leader that reflects your values. You guys understand that? That's why in America, we're like, man, why doesn't God make America great again? Because guess what? People, we're electing our leaders. That's what we want. If we didn't want it, they wouldn't be in office. We're voting for them. Now, you individually may not be voting for them, but people are. Right? The majority of people are. That's how they're getting into power. It's the country itself. That's the state we're in, that we want people like this in office. Do you guys grab that? So you can't really complain to God about this stuff because it's what we want. It's our own heart's desires come to fruition. Now, when you look at Jephthah's life, about why exactly he did what he did with his daughter, I think it's going to speak a lot to what we go through on a daily basis. Here's the first thing. Jephthah was a dude who, like I said, was a lot like Abimelech, who always struggled with kind of a complex of feeling like he never really is enough. Right? He always kind of struggled with that because his mom was a whore. And because of that, he kind of acts out in really violent ways. He doesn't know how to behave around other people. And he sees himself as totally worthless as a human being. And because of this inferiority complex, even though God says, I'm on your side, Jephthah, guess what, doesn't really believe him. Because Jephthah's used to people around him. And the people around him wanted Jephthah for what Jephthah could do for them. The reason why this is really important is because your parents and the people around you, they're your models for God. You guys get that? They're your models for God. The way that we view God, the way that we interpret God, is not really through his words so much. It should be, but it's not. Our models for God are the people around us. They're our parents. They're our families. Which is why so many people who have bad parents, it's hard for them to have a loving relationship with God because God calls himself our what? Our father, right? So if you don't have a dad, or your dad's really abusive or kind of a jerk to you, it's really hard for you to see God as a loving dad because you have no example of that in your life. You always be like, I have a concept of dad, and my dad's kind of a jerk. Or my dad left me when I was a kid. Or my dad did this, or my dad did that. And that's going to be your model for God. That's how you're going to treat him. And to unearth that viewpoint of God takes years. Even though you know God, even though you're in a relationship with it, it will take a long time to unearth that image of God because it's so rooted in you. You grew up with it. And it's going to be something that's always going to color the way you view God. Let me give you an example. Throughout the Bible, the grace of God, the love that God has for people who don't deserve it, is unbelievably clear. Right? There is no way that somebody could pick up the Bible and close it, you know, read from Genesis to Revelation and close it and be like, man, I don't think God has a lot of grace. All you see in the Bible is grace. All you see in the Bible is God picking failure after failure, loving person after person that doesn't deserve it. Right? Let's think of the greatest heroes of the Bible. When you guys think of the Bible, who are your greatest heroes? And I'm going to tear them down for you. And Sean, Samson? Samson's your hero? All right. Well, that one's easy. So Samson was a dude who never followed God. All of his life, he used his gifts for his own purposes and his own ego. He was a dude who had sex with tons of different chicks, and he ended up with a girl that was kind of abusive towards him. He never served God. He never did what God wanted him to do. And even at the end of his life, after God humbled him by taking away his strength and allowing the Philistines to stab out his eyes and to use him basically to do the work of an ox, Samson goes inside the temple and he rests his hands against pillars and he says, God, give me the strength to kill my enemies. So even at the end of his life, what is he concerned about? Vengeance. Right, a lot of people look at the death of Samson like, yeah, man, Samson got all those Philistines. Not really. He didn't kill any military commanders. He killed a bunch of people in the temple. It would be like, imagine that Germany or something like took over America and somebody like suicide bombed the Church of Germany. It's like, yeah, kill a lot of maybe officials or something like that, but guess who you're not killing? Military. You're not really doing anything for their army. It was just a revenge thing. He was just so consumed with his ego and who he was that he literally killed himself to take out a bunch of people in a church. Men, women, children, not military commanders. So, yeah, pretty crappy dude when you think about it. Yet, Samson is mentioned in Hebrews 11 as being one of the best men of faith in the Bible. We'll talk more about that later. Who else can you guys think of? Hero in the Bible. David. David was a great guy. He had a bit of a temper. In fact, one of the times that he was out on his little military conquest, he stayed the night at some dude's field. And he asked that guy for a little courtesy. He's like, hey, man, we've been staying on your field, and we've been protecting your field from, you know, invaders. Can you give us like some food and like some shelter and stuff like that? And the guy's like, no. And David's like, I'm going to burn your house down. I'm going to cut your head off, put it on a pike, and I'm going to take your wife and I'm going to take your kids. And everyone, he's like, dude, he was like that fiery. And the dude's wife had to come out to him and be like, please don't do it. And he's like, okay, I guess I'll let it go. You know, but like he had a fiery temper. Then he actually, for some of his life, he was working for the Philistines, the enemy of God. And he was doing raiding parties on other towns, killing innocent people. And he was even willing to go to war with Israel on behalf of the Philistines. But God miraculously stopped him. And then not to mention the fact that he had a lot of wives. He had a lot of concubines. He ended up having sex with a married girl, which when you read it, it's a little bit of a gray area about whether or not that sex was consensual. He killed her husband. Then he also was kind of a crappy dad, where he just allowed one of his sons to rape one of his own daughters. And even at the end of his life, you go into Kings, you're like, surely at the end of his life, the dude will have repented and be totally good. You know the last words he says to Solomon? He just gives him a list of people to kill. He's like, Solomon, kill this dude. He wronged me. Kill this guy. He made fun of me one day. Kill this guy. You know, and he's just giving him a list. He's giving him a hit list, and then he dies. And you're like, dude, this is a guy they say is the best king Israel ever had. He says that this guy was a man after God's own heart. He wrote about 80% of a book of the Bible, right? The book of Psalms. This guy. Isn't that nuts? Right? And I could go through any other number of your guys' heroes through the Bible, and you'll find that time after time, their lives are colored with failure. So why did God choose them? And this is where it comes from. God is a gracious God. He loves people who don't deserve it. And then you go into the New Testament. All the New Testament writers write tons about the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God. How for the ungodly Christ died, right? And we read all that. We're reading all this stuff. And yet, I talk to so many Christians who are in sin, and they'll be like, I don't know if I'm saved. I'm like, why don't you think you're saved? They're like, well, I sinned. And I'm like, and? Do you not believe in God anymore? They're like, no, I believe in God. Do you feel bad about your sin? Yeah, I feel bad about my sin. Well, why do you think you're not saved then? Because Christians don't sin. I'm like, really? have you read the Bible? have you just flipped it open and just read about the lives of the people that God saved? Like, do you know what kind of God you serve? Now, here's the ultimate question. Why don't these people believe they're saved? Or why do they believe God's angry at them? What are they pulling from to give them that perspective of God? Their what? Probably their parents, probably their family, and probably their church family too. You guys get that? Because if I go to church every Sunday, and what if there are two ways it could go. Either my pastor is going to give me some fire and brimstone sermons, where I go there and he's like, man, you know, if you're viewing porn, you suck and God hates you. And you're like, oh my gosh, I suck, you know, and you're going to feel like junk. Or they're going to stand up and they're going to tell sermons about Christian victory. They'd be like, man, dude, the Christian life is about victory and conquering your flesh. And you're going to be like, I'm not conquering Jack. I'm probably not saved. And you talk to your friends around church and they're like, yeah, dude, how you doing? I'm doing great, man. You know, I never cuss. I never do anything wrong. But you know, bro, I got to confess something to you, brother. The other day, my wife didn't put the cap back on the toothpaste, and I just, you know, I had a little bitterness in my heart. But I swallowed it, you know, and I didn't act on it, but you know, it was there. You know, I feel so bad about that. You know, and I'm like, and I listen to them, I'm like, what life do you have? That's your greatest sin this whole week? I'm like, dude, I actively saw porn like 4 times this week. And like, I got really, really angry at my dad and I yelled at him. You know, I've been, you know, a jerk all week. I've been, you know, I've been cussing with my friends. I've been to parties. That's my week. I don't relate to this whole Christian thing. You know, you feel really weird. You guys get that? So your version of God, your view of God is colored from the people around you instead of from where? The Bible. Instead of from the Bible, instead of reading about what God's like and being like, oh, that's what he's like, you're learning from the people around you. And that's what's coloring your perspective. That's why the Bible, so often, it says the number one problem that we have is we need to have our minds renewed. Right? In Romans chapter 12, it talks about not being conformed to the world. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Right? Ephesians 4. Don't be like the old man, right? Put off the old man, put on the new man, which is made in the image of God and is renewed in the spirit of your mind. Colossians 3, right? It's talking about the new man. It's talking about, do not set your mind on the things that are below, but set your mind on the things that are above where Christ is. And the new man is renewed in the spirit of your mind, right? It's all about renewing your mind. Now, here's the question. How do you renew your mind? What's that? You need a different perspective through the Word, right? Because if my perspective of God has come from the world, it probably can't be changed by the world, right? So if you're like, oh man, I have a bad perspective of God because I had a deadbeat dad, so I'm just going to find a new father figure, and he's going to change my perspective of God. You know what's going to happen? That father figure is going to let you down. If you're like, man, I have a bad perspective of God because, you know, I looked at my parents' marriage and it was so jacked up, and I don't know God as a loving husband because my parents had such a disturbing marriage. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get into a great relationship, and that's going to change my perspective of God. Do you know what's going to happen? You're either going to fail in that relationship or that person's going to fail you. And you're going to be like, oh, crap, that didn't work either. Right? You cannot renew your mind through the world. You can't do it. It's not going to happen. It can help. Having good examples can help you. But no matter how great the example, you're going to find that everybody in this world is just as fallen and sinful as, guess what? You are. They're going to let you down. There's only one person that will not let you down. There's only one perspective of God that will always shine through, and that is through Jesus. You got to look at Jesus. You got to look at God through his word, or else your mind will never ever be renewed. You're never going to have a right perspective of God, and you're always going to treat him poorly. You're always going to treat him as somebody who's not out for your best interest. I mean, what view of God must Jephthah have to honestly think that he would delight in the death of his only daughter? Right? Is that a good God? He'd be like, hey, I'll give you victory if you kill your only daughter. who's 8 years old. Right? That's a bloodthirsty, jacked up, horrible God. Right? I don't want to serve that God. It's a horrible God. But that's Jephthah's view of God. But he didn't get it from the Bible. He didn't get it from studying God. He got it from his own experience. He got it from his worldly experience. And he needed to have his mind renewed, but it never really does. It never really gets to that place in his life. Now let's talk about Jephthah's daughter. This is probably the saddest part of the story. Here's an 8-year-old girl. And her dad looks at her and says, "Daughter, I made a vow to God that I'm going to kill the first thing that comes out of my house. And you came out of the house." And you know what her response to her dad is? It's not like, "Dad, that's crazy. You know, like, don't kill me. You know, I'm your girl. You know, why would you kill me, Dad? Like, why aren't fathers supposed to protect their daughters? Aren't you supposed to take care of me? Like, why would you kill me? Why would you do that?" Right? Because think about his vow for 1 second. What possible scenario would there be where this vow would have worked out? He comes home and his dog runs out. You know, like, I mean, what are the odds of that? It's either going to be his daughter or it's going to be his wife. Or there's going to be some family member who's going to come out to greet him. It's not going to be an animal. So no matter how you look at this vow, he is mentally preparing himself to kill a member of his family for God. And he has so ingrained this mentality of God into his kids that his daughter looks at him after he says that to her, and she's like, "Hey, whatever you promised God, you should do. You know, just let me, like I said, just let me hang out with my friends for a while. You know, can you do that for me, Dad?" And he's like, "Sure." Yeah.
And what did it say in life?
So bewail my virginity means, it probably describes how young she was. Mm-hmm. Because what she's saying is she's bewailing the fact that she can never be married. And that culture, to not be married and to not have kids, having kids for you ladies, that was your value system. That was how you had value. A woman who could not have children was not valued in that culture at all. She was looked at as less than dirt. So if you couldn't have kids, you couldn't have any value. So she's bewailing the fact that she was never able to have children. Does that make sense? So she's mourning that. And I've gone over this before, but lest we look at that and we think like, man, what a backwards culture. How misogynistic that they only thought a woman had value if she could pop out some kids. That's so jacked up. Well, back in this culture, you could read the Bible front to back. You're never going to find an example of a bulimic girl. You guys get that? You're never going to find an example of a woman in the Bible who was anorexic. You're never going to find an example of a woman who thought she didn't have value because she felt like she was not pretty. You're going to find a lot of women who think that they have value because they can have kids, right? People like Sarah, Hannah, people like that who feel like they don't have value because they can't have children. But you never have an example of a girl who wants to commit suicide because she doesn't look good. You see some girls who struggle with minor amounts of insecurity, but even them, it's not very major. It's not big enough to want to kill themselves or anything like that. What does that say about our culture and how we view women? Right? How do girls in our culture have value? Is it through having kids? Not really. What's it through? Appearance. Looks. Right? So before we look at their culture and judge them a little too harshly, probably look in the mirror, right? And be like, maybe we're not that much better. Maybe we're not that much better. Did you guys know that suicide is the number one accident-related way to die in America? Number one. It's very high numbers, more than car accidents, right? I think last year alone, I think there was probably like 50 to 60,000 people who died in car accidents last year. Suicide, more. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that nuts to you guys? We live in one of the most prosperous nations on earth, but people yet still feel like they don't have any value. Should tell us something. So anyway, I hope that answers your question, but let's move on. So Jephthah's daughter has this view of God that's also incredibly messed up because it's being colored through her father. It's being colored through her father. And I'll give you guys two things on this. Number one, it's very hard for men to respect women when they don't have examples of good women. This is what I mean. Jephthah's mom was a prostitute. And opposite of Jephthah growing up and being like, man, you know what? My mom is a prostitute. I saw what it did to her. I should really treat women with respect. Instead, you know what he grew up thinking? Women don't deserve what? Respect. Right? Women don't deserve respect. They're just pieces of meat to be used. And he definitely drilled this into his daughter's head enough to make her think, like, it's okay that my dad kills me. That's an okay thing. Do you think she has a lot of value in herself to say that? Like, man, I have a lot of value. You know, she's definitely looking at herself as being expendable. And notice also, does he ever consult his wife? Is he like, hey, honey, is it cool if I kill our daughter? You know, like, is that an okay thing? No, he never even consults her, never talks to her, because he's just like, I know what to do. I got this. He just does it. So he grew up never really having any respect for women. It surprised me, in the Marine Corps, I found this all the time. Most of my buddies didn't have dads. So a lot of them didn't have dads, or if they did have dads, their dads were deadbeats. Not a lot of them had good fathers. I was one of the few people in the Marine Corps that had a good dad. But they had mothers, and their mothers they always looked at with just this huge amount of disrespect, and they were incredibly disrespectful to women. And I was kind of wondering that. I was like, after seeing your mom get abused like that, wouldn't you want to protect women? And no, it never works like that. It's just like you see your mom treat herself that way, and so you just feel like, I should treat women that way. That's what they're worth. Kind of colors your experience in that way. You guys grab that? Also, girls who grow up in that environment always grow up in a very low amount of self-respect too. Because, you know, you see your mom getting treated like junk all the time. You're like, man, maybe I'm kind of junk. You kind of start thinking that way. So you see how sin works? See how it permeates everything inside of our hearts and how it colors our version of God, colors our version of others. And that's why it's so hard, right? People who grow up like this, it's going to be so tough for you guys to accept the fact that God loves you. Right? When the Father looks at you and says, man, I love you. You're awesome. You're mine. You'll kind of, there will be a part of you that won't really believe it. You won't really think it's true. You'll be like, yeah, it's probably not accurate. You know, maybe God loves me, but he probably doesn't like me too much. You know, you won't really grab the love of God too well. It's going to be so hard, so difficult for people like us to grab the fact that God loves us and what that love really means. Like how deeply, how passionately, how intimately, how sacrificially God loves me. That it's not anything that I do for him, but it's all that I do that he does for me. Right? That's going to be tough. You're going to have a very legalistic relationship with God. You're always going to be trying to earn his love and respect. You're always going to be saying things like Jephthah. If anything like what Jephthah said has come out of your mouth ever, it's because you're like him. You guys get that? If you've ever made a deal with God, if you've ever said a sentence like this to God, God, I'll do this for you if you do dot, dot, dot. That's because you're like Jephthah. Right? You don't see God as a loving father who has your best interest in mind, who's going to do everything for you that's what's going to be best for you. You're looking at God as like someone who's looking to screw up your life, right? And you'll also be very weary of asking God for things. It's going to be hard for you to ask God for things, right? If we really want something, you'll be like, God, you know, I kind of want this, but not really. You know, you'll never really ask him for it and think like, man, if God loves me and he wants what's best for me, you're not really going to see him that way. But then you could also be like Jephthah's family, be very entitled. That's a good word, entitled. Some people grow up and their relationship with their parents and stuff like that, they've always been spoiled their whole life. And so because of that, because they're being spoiled, they'll always be very entitled when it comes to their relationship with God. They'll be like, yeah, I know God loves me. Right? It's not going to be hard for them at all. You ask them, you're like, dude, do you think God loves you? You're like, of course he loves me. What's not to love? You know, like, I'm awesome. Right? Of course he does. And they could be like a total mess. And you're like, dude, you realize what you're doing in your life? You're like, shh, I'm better than the average Joe. You know, of course, I'm God's favorite. He's awesome. You know, I'm awesome. You have this very entitled view of God's love. And because of that, it makes it very easy to use people. Right? So think about this story again. Who threw Jephthah out of his home and made him homeless? His brothers, right? Who asks Jephthah for help when they need help, though? His brothers. Isn't that weird? And they never apologize, right? They throw him out of the house And he's like, why are you coming to me for help? And they're like, because we need you. Duh. Why would you even ask that question? They're never like, Jephthah, you know what, bro? We messed up. We should have never thrown you out of the house. That was wrong of us. We're so sorry. They're just like, yeah, we just need your help, man. Help us. You should. You see their entitlement? That they're just entitled to use people as they see fit? People who grow up like this, they're going to have no qualms about using people as they want. They'll use people, they objectify people, and they won't feel bad about it because they feel like they deserve it. Of course, I'm God's favorite. I could do whatever I want. And you see the destruction that they lay as well. Everything that's happened. So Jephthah's view of God is that God is like this angry father who is totally pissed off at them. What's their view of God, though? So they have a different view than Jephthah, but what is it? What's God like for someone like this, an entitled person like this? He's not really angry. What's he like? Remember what I said? They grew up what? Spoiled. So what's God kind of like? He's an enabling God, right? He's just like another one of their parents that's going to spoil them. Who's going to look at them as his precious little angel. No matter what they do wrong, he's going to be like, oh, it's okay, buddy. You know, it doesn't bother me. You're awesome. You're the best. You know, I love you so much. And it's like, is that true? Does God love them? Yeah, he does. But does that mean that he's totally jazzed about everything they're doing? No, does he look at them doing their stuff and be like, oh, it's okay. You know, you're my buddy. You know, you keep doing it, man. That's so funny. And that's definitely like this huge sin that you see in people. And it's just so like when you see it in parents or you see it in your friends or you even see it in yourself of like, you know, their kid could do no wrong. Me and Emma, we like watching Everybody Loves Raymond. And there's this funny episode where it's like, it's called The Annoying Kid. And it's like this little spoiled kid, and he's just like this like, man, you just want to deck him. Like the entire episode, you're like, dude, this kid was around me, I'd punch him in the face. And the kid's just like this ultra annoying person. And like Ray, like he's always correcting adults. Like Ray's trying to talk, and he's like correcting him, and he's making like this weird noise. And then like when Ray tries to correct him one time, he's just like he does a system failure. And Ray's like, I don't know what to do with this. And the kids and the parents are like, oh, well, that's because he's very special, you know. He's a very special boy. You know, instead of looking at what should they do when he acts like that? Discipline him, right? They should never look at him and be like, we don't love you anymore. But they should definitely correct him. Does that make sense? That's not spoiling. When God looks at you, he loves you, but he also disciplines you. He doesn't look at you and say, everything you're doing is good. He looks at you and says, you're good. The things you're doing, not so much. You need help. But that's why I love you. Right? I love you by helping you. I don't love you by enabling you or just approving of what everything you're doing. I love you by correcting you, right? Looking out for you. So do you see how your view of God is really important? By the way, one last thing. Entitled people, it's so weird. They can't receive correction, but they're really good at giving it. I don't know why that is, but they're just excellent at giving correction. They could see sin really well in your life, but they can't see it in their own, right? In fact, they'll usually accuse you of stuff that they do. You're like, what the heck is wrong with you, right? They're like, you know, they're running red lights and speeding all the time. You get one speeding ticket, they're like, you should really watch your speed on the roads. And I didn't you run like 6 red lights last week? They're like, yeah, I didn't get caught though, you know, but you should watch it, you know, like, you know, I'm a very safe driver though. You're not so much. I'm a very safe driver. And you're like, I don't know, I've been in the car with you. Right. But they're very good at picking out sins in other people, but they just think they're so awesome. Right. They just think they're so great. So do you see how your view of God really makes a lot of difference? Like it makes a big difference in how you're going to act in your life. The way you see God, the way you act towards God is going to really color a lot of your experiences. Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim is another group that's like that, where they definitely had a very entitled view towards God, and so they thought that they were God's special little children, and they think they're just entitled to people praising them, right? Which is another thing that entitled people do. They think that they deserve praise for everything. Like, man, like, isn't it great that I did this? Isn't it great that I did that? And every failure that happens in their life, they blame. Right? It's someone else's fault. So why Let me put it this way. Ephraim is mad at Jephthah, right? The tribe of Ephraim is mad at Jephthah because he didn't ask him for help. But whose fault is it? It's their fault. He asked them for help and they denied it, right? But instead of looking at their lives and be like, oh my gosh, like maybe the reason why we didn't get to share in the glory is because we were cowards. Instead of saying that, they're like, no, it's your fault. We're really brave. There's no way it's our fault. It's your fault. So to put it another way, people who are entitled can never admit wrong. They can never admit wrong. They can never look at someone and be like, you know what? That was my fault. I'm so sorry. I'm wrong. Right? It's always going to be someone else's fault. There's always going to be some other blame there. There's always going to be someone else that they could throw under the bus. And it's going to be their life. It's going to be how they live their entire lives. C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, was very famously quoted as saying, better to be a prostitute than a Pharisee, but better still to be neither. Right? And what he meant is like, yeah, we're like, both suck, right? The Pharisee and the prostitute suck. But the reason why the prostitute is better than the Pharisee is because she knows she sucks. There's no way I'm going to drive south of 6th, find a prostitute and look at her and be like, do you think God loves you? And she's going to look at me and be like, of course he loves me. Look at the way I'm living my life. I'm the most generous person I know. Look how much charity I do. You know, I'm freaking awesome. You know, I pray every day. I read my Bible. You know, I'm sure God is so jazzed about the way I'm living. Right? They know. Does that make sense to you guys? They know they're a mess. The reason why the Pharisee is so dangerous is because he is just as much a mess as the prostitute, but he doesn't think he is. He doesn't think he is. He thinks he's okay. So C.S. Lewis says, it's better to not be either, but if you got to be one, be the prostitute, right? Be the one who at least knows you're a mess. If that's all you got going for you, that's something. If you know you're a mess, that's something. If you don't think you're a mess, you are without hope. You're without hope. I mean, who could help you if you don't think you need help? Nobody can. Anyone who tries to help you, you're just gonna beat up on them. How dare you? How dare you look at my life and say that something's wrong with it? You know, you're a mess. That might be true, but it doesn't change what's going on in your life. You know, like, I mean, why can't you accept help? Because in order to admit that they need help is to get rid of their entitlement mentality of how they feel about themselves. That's just never going to play out in their lives. So that's all I really got for you guys. And my only encouragement to you is don't let anyone tell you what God is like. You discover what God is like for yourself. The reason why, you know, Bible study and stuff is so important is because Bible study can encourage your view of God, but it should never color your view of God. You guys understand the difference? So one side, if it's just helping my view of God, means I have a relationship with the Word of God. I'm reading it myself, and I am discovering what God is like. And then I go into Bible studies, and my pastor helps me understand more of what God is like. That's good. But if you go into Bible studies and you're like, I don't know what God is like. Tell me, Pastor. That's bad. That's a setup for disaster. You want to know what God is like for yourself. You need to have a relationship with His Word. You need to go through it yourself. You need to study. You know, it doesn't mean you got to be able to quote stuff to people, but you got to be able to know it. Like, do you know what God is like for yourself? Are you aware of it? Are you aware that He's a loving Father? Are you aware of how He views you, how He sees you? Because you know who's really great at quoting Scripture? Satan. He's phenomenal. He's like a Bible scholar. You know? When he was tempting Jesus in the desert, he just quotes Psalm 91. Like, he just whips it out. I'm like, wow. I don't even know where that passage is. But he just whips it out like a katana. He's just got it ready. He's like, psah, you know? Psalm 91. And I think that's so interesting that Satan can quote Scripture like that. But you know the one thing about Satan is he can never quote Scripture in context. He's just incapable because he's the father of lies. He doesn't know how to do that. He doesn't know what the Word actually says, but he knows how to use the Word for his own ends. And if you want to be guarded from Satan, you got to know the Scripture. It's so funny to me how so many people, when they talk about the reason why they think God hates them, they'll quote Scripture to me. And I'll be like, have you ever read that Scripture, like in context? Like, have you ever read it? And they'll be like, well, I think so. Like, I doubt it, you know, because the understanding of that Scripture you're giving me right now is totally opposite from what that Scripture's saying. Let me give you one example. I know I said I was going to end, but I just want to give you guys this one example because I hear it so often that I just want to share it with you guys. It's in Hebrews chapter 10. Listen to this passage. No, actually, I'm going to go with Hebrews 6. Hebrews 10 is good, but I think Hebrews 6 is a little bit better. Verse 4. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain and often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by those who cultivate it receive blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and is near being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Right, so people come to me and they're like, oh my gosh, like I fell to sin. And I'm like, so what? Like, don't you know that God still loves you? And they'd be like, but Hebrews 6, bro. It says if I fall away, it's impossible to renew me to repentance because the Son of God, I'm like, it's like I'm crucifying him again and my end is to be burned. And they're like all freaking out. And I'm like, have you just read the whole book? Have you read Hebrews 1, 2, Hebrews 6? Have you gone through the whole thing? Because you know what the whole point of the book of Hebrews is? You know what the whole point of the book of Hebrews is? Do you guys know? You ever read it before? It's all about the sufficiency of God through Christ. That's what the whole book is about. It's how the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is more than enough for anything you might need in your life. How it does perfect you forever, right? Which is Hebrews 10. He perfects forever those who are being sanctified. That it does give you the ability to be saved all the way into heaven. For he has saved to the uttermost those who draw near. It talks about the unbelievable love of God. Hebrews 4. Right, where it says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot relate to our weaknesses, but was in all ways tempted as we are. So therefore we come boldly before the throne of grace that we might find help in our time of need. Right? All of the book of Hebrews is about grace. And you think you could just pull out this one verse and be like, oh wait, there's one verse in here that talks about condemnation. So therefore, I'm condemned. Isn't that weird? You're going to ignore 100 verses about how righteous you are before God because of grace? And then you're going to pull out one verse and say, no, this is the true verse, not all of those. Do you see the problem? Now, when you read the context of this verse, by the way, the book of Hebrews was written to legalistic people. Okay, that's what I'm going to tell you guys. I don't have time to get into all this verse, but this is what I'm going to say. It's written to legalistic people. And what he's saying is, once again, what's the problem with a legalistic person? They don't know they need what? They don't know they need help. That's why he says it's impossible to renew them to what? Repentance. What is repentance? Turning around. Admitting you're wrong and going the right way. Why is a legalistic person incapable of repenting? Because they don't know they're doing bad stuff. If you know you're doing bad stuff, guess what? Hebrews 6 isn't about you. It's not about you. Someone who is in Hebrews 6, guess what? When they finish reading Hebrews 6, you know what they'll think? Those poor people that fall away from God. Those poor people who can't be renewed to repentance. Good thing I'm righteous and awesome. If you read Hebrews 6 and you feel bad, you're not in this book. You're not in this chapter. Do you guys grab that? Always read things in context and always understand what God is saying about you. And so don't let your circumstances color who God is. Let his own word speak for itself. So let's pray. If you guys have any questions, we can do that for a second. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for your word. I pray that we would learn to have a relationship with you through it, that we would stop looking to people, we would stop looking to circumstances to allow those things to tell us who you are. God, we want to know for ourselves who you are. God, we want to taste and see that you're good, and we want to know your love. In your name, amen.